We're going to ask James Martin to begin our study with prayer. And so at this time, James, would you do that? And then we'll have our study.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for all of our blessings. Lord, we ask that throughout this Bible study that you'd help to guide our hearts and our minds while we learn more about your word. Lord, we ask that you'd please be with the speaker and help him to remember everything that he's prepared for us. We say this in your son's heavenly name. Amen.
All right, we're going to see how far we get tonight. The goal is to get into chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Maybe we do that, maybe we don't do that. A couple primer reminders. If you're present in person in our Bible study tonight, there's a very good chance that I will call on you. And I'll add this little tidbit. I know a lot of folks have different feelings about whether they want to read or participate in the Bible class. If you're not comfortable with me calling on you or reading in class, and I don't already know that, just talk to me. Just tell me, hey, I'm not really comfortable with that. It's totally fine. And we'll continue to kind of work around that. And so if you're not comfortable, that's good. That's fine. I understand completely. But otherwise, if that's not you, then you just might well be called upon to read and to participate additionally. Standard rule applies. If you look at me, I can call on you. If you're not looking at me, I might still call on you. We are in the middle part of chapter 22, and if you remember, there's two interesting events that are tension builders that we've already discussed. A lot of time last Wednesday night, we talked about the dialogue that rolls through the experience of God's prophet. He gives us insight into the spiritual realm about a conversation that is referenced, but not necessarily verbatim relayed, in that it's talking about the intent to set Ahab for failure. And we considered a number of different ways that that event can roll out. Is it God working his ways as he designs? Is it a conversation between another spiritual being and God or other spiritual beings? And I say spiritual in the sense of not of this realm, but of the other realm. I'm using it more of a classification rather than the relative nature we see spiritual and flesh being described in the New Testament very often. And so that was like one kind of odd, interesting thing, because there is a bold and plain statement about deception. Deceive them, trick them. That led to another one, which is how Ahab seems to have listened to the prophet whom he does not like. And by the way, does Ahab like any prophet? He likes some prophets. Yeah, he likes his prophets, who are basically maybe yes men. We can think of them that way. We don't know which God those prophets most recently are attached to. The best we can come away with, they're Ahab's prophets. However we want to think about that, whether they are more attached to Jezebel and all of her things, whether they make a claim of being God's prophet is never really specified. But we know they are contrasted to another single or sole prophet of God. And that prophet clues us into something. And Ahab kind of listens, right? He seems to know what's in the message, because when we closed our study last week, how does he approach his participation in this upcoming battle? Is he like, all right, let's put the best armor on. I'm going to be right out in front. I'm going to lead my people to victory. Is that the Ahab we have here?
No.
Absolutely. We've never had that Ahab, right? I don't know if that Ahab actually exists. The Ahab we have is, hey, buddy, you like a king. Here's everything you need. I'm going to hold you, put you out there. I, on the other hand, I don't think I'm going to do that today. I think maybe it'd be better if I do it this way. So clearly he was listening to the words of the prophet, right? Does he believe the prophet is telling a truth? His behavior seems to indicate that he thinks that what this prophet said, some way or in some form, is going to happen. Because verse 29 and 30 of chapter 22, you wear my robes. Now, pause for a second and think backwards in our Bible. Have we heard anything ever about this transference of armor or robes taking place before? Is that something we've seen a couple times? Saul, right? And who does he try to put it on? Tries to put it on the right, on who would be the anointed king. That's an interesting connection that this is something that has happened before. But then we step one more point further, and we see a couple other instances where this is a similar behavioral thing. Think about in the text of Esther and the promises given to the one who will be praised and honored, and it doesn't end up being who they think it is. It actually ends up being one of God's servants, as opposed to the guy who is going to be, I am going to be honored and praised in the king. And so that, again, the robes, the clothes, this picture is a pretty common thing in the Bible, but it's also a cultural common thing. This is how you indicate that this person is elevating in status. You're going to now have more honor and more prestige. Here, wear my cloak. Wear my coat. Let me put this on your shoulders and indicate you're actually now in this new role. It's kind of a common thing. And when we visualize it on that level, without the extra knowledge that we have, oh yeah, someone could feel honored that way. But basically, he's honored if he considers it an honor to be the decoy. Like, you are basically my fall guy. In more ways than one, by the way. Like, he's setting him up for falls in domino level. So, like Saul, other tie-ins there. Ahab is tormented by an evil spirit of the Lord. Just like Saul in 1 Samuel 31. Like Saul, Ahab goes into his battle against a more powerful foe. Like Saul, Ahab knows, whether he believes it or not, but he knows what his outcome is going to be. He tries to hide. And maybe there's more that we'll pay attention to it down the road. There's a lot of intertextual symmetry and similarity between Saul and his demise and Ahab and his demise, which is not an uncommon thing in the biblical text. So that brings us into paying attention to this last part of the story. And let's go ahead and read right now. We're going to read the entire 30 through 36 passage section. And let's see. Bobby is ready to volunteer, so he's trying to get off the slate early. So, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 30 through 36, if you please. Yes, sir. Hey, Bobby, it's 30 to 32, or 32, 36, that is. Chapter 22, verse 30 to verse 36.
That had rule over his chariots it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harnesses. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn again and carry me out of the host, where I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there was a proclamation throughout the host about his going down to the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country.
That's right. Luke, pause right there. Verse 36. So, did you pay attention to how this plays out for him? A couple of things are super obvious. We kind of expected it. But did you notice the instruction from the king of Syria as to what that should be? He told the captain of his chariots, basically hit the elite, and he says, all you worry about is the king of Israel. Is that kind of a unique instruction? Shouldn't you be, maybe, I don't know, structuring it just to win rather than this guy right there? Pays attention to it because they behave, they follow that order to the letter. They're looking out in the arm in the field of battle. They go, hey, look, there he is. That looks like the king. Let's go. They chase after him. It's not the king. And they back off.
It's very interesting because if they're going after the elite, they would have picked whoever. But when they find out it's not a specific king, yeah, then they back off. I think that's interesting.
It's interesting for a number of reasons. Basically, and this is another way to think about it, and I say it this way for two reasons. One, it's a great memory trick to help you remember how these different stories latch together, but also because there's a potential for it to mean something. What did David, the anointed king, but not yet king, consistently do about Saul?
Not harm him
until it was the right time. Very specific. He'd fight other people, but if it wasn't this guy, or if it was this guy, he wouldn't do it. Everyone else is fine. So it's flipped here. You can only harm that guy. Just that guy. And so it's a way to remember that interconnection of those two events. You know, David, Saul, now we have Ahab, but Syria is now in the place of David. Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, will escape and be set free. And the text says, a certain man drew his bow, and I like to read it this way, and probably you do too, at random, right? You throw the quotes on it, and that arrow just happens to hit Ahab, just right in a spot where he's vulnerable. It just happens to land at this unnamed individual's feet that they serve as the deliverer of fulfillment of prophecy. And then he stays on the field, right? They prop him up. They hold him up while the blood just flows out. Again, visually, it's a picture that should be familiar to Christians. You say, well, he sacrificed because that's what this looks like. Well, why would he be sacrificed? His own sins, his own rebellion. It's a way you can remember it. So all the imagery is powerful. And that's not to say that you have to make the theological or God-instructing connections. But when you see that picture, it's like, oh, I can remember it now because it's just like. It sounds like. It looks like. I can connect those two dots. And then you might stop and say, what else is going on there? Well, the text shows a couple things happened afterwards. He doesn't die to that evening, and then we get to verse 37, and let me read here just a little bit. It says, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house he built, and all the cities he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. You get to see the specificity of consequence that had been prophesied earlier concerning Ahab play itself out. Buried in Samaria, washed in the pool of Samaria, dogs licked his blood, just exactly what had been said earlier. And then you see the context of where he's being cleansed. It's a defiled space. When it says prostitute, this is a little bit ambiguous. It's definitely as to use the literal terminology, but it also could include religious aspects to it as well. And so it's not just a physical exchange. It could have also been something done in the practice of a person's religion. And so that's why you have that picture of how defiled the space would be. There's a lot that goes on in that, right? You think about how the end of Ahab marks in some ways also the end, the real end of that kingdom. Captivity will come a little bit later. But do they ever recover from the leadership of Ahab? Do things get like, oh, we finally got it all put back together again? They bump and kind of have some spits and spurts of maybe trying to do the right thing. But really, nothing good happens of substance until the return. Like you think about it that way. It's a way to think through it. And that's another way you have the capstone from Saul to Ahab, and to think about how these kings now serve as the tents of the broader kingdom picture. And they're very similar, even while they are different era, different context, pre-David, post-David. A lot of the same events tie themselves together. So before we get further, because really the section that we'll jump into next is 41 all the way into chapter 2. So we're going to pause right here, since we have a few minutes to do so. And then check on a few things. 1 Kings, chapter 1 through chapter 22. What do you guys think about what you've seen so far in this part of the history of Israel? So far in these first 22 chapters of this historical account of Solomon, David, a post-Solomon, post-David context, what are some thoughts? Things you liked, things you didn't like, questions you have, things you wish you knew more about. Now I'm asking it over a whole bunch of chapters rather than one chapter. And so that's a little broader question. Bob, you had something?
Yeah, first thing, Paul, the same man, Jeroboam, just said, you know, he shout into the crowd. Yeah. It's unlike David when he threw that one smooth stone at Goliath. That stone, I don't know how big it was, but it hit what God intended for it to hit. And so that arrow.
Yeah, I mean, you want to think about it in terms of putting it in our context. The choice or elite sling throwers of the armies would be equivalent to our snipers or sharpshooters. A sling of that era could destroy a watermelon with no problem. Like, and that's with a small stone. And so it just depends on, and I'm saying small, like pretty small. What David could have been slinging would have been even potentially bigger. for one of those. And so both of these, the arrow, the sling stone, they're man killers. They're designed to do that, or killers in general. They're designed to take life, whether it's animal life or human life. And in the right hands, they're very effective. But what's key here, and Bobby kind of caught this at random. So he's behaving at random. What's God doing? However he moves the stone and however he moves the arrow, the consequence is the same, right? It doesn't even describe us the how. But it does key in that his end was exactly as the Lord said it would be. So though it doesn't reveal the mystery of the mechanics, it says this is the Lord's doing. What else? Anything that you want to highlight or things that are important to you or interesting? You can just use this little chapter too. You don't have to go the whole book. Rich?
So if I were to look at 1 Kings in manuscript format, say if I'm watching a movie, you've got this overarching storyline, in this case they're all actual events, tied together with the simple thread of God being in all of it. So you've got the reign of the kings after David, and this is all the events occurred, showing that God's hand was in all of it. But it's also kind of this, it's an epic telling of all of the things that have been happening, with God coming in, prophets coming in and out, showing the power of God, showing the things that God intends, and then culminates in this last chapter that everything happened according to God's plan.
Yeah, there's a cycle of fulfillment that is tied together in all of the stories of these kings. And two things I find interesting is that in 1 Kings, we are granted windows into the prophetic side of these events. The prophets tell us a little bit. Some of the prophets give us some insight into the actual information they were given. Even though they may say one thing, they give a bigger backstory, this last one in particular. And so we get to see that interaction, that these conflicts and the rise and fall of the kings aren't just about a nation moving in absence of God. And I think that's important because often, when we read our Old Testament, we casually assume God's participation. Oh yeah, God's involved. And then we get to a text like Esther as an example, where God isn't mentioned at all. There's no positive mention of God in that entire text. We give extra emphasis to God's providence and God's unseen hand, if you will. And then we think about today. And we say we're living in a day just like Esther because we don't necessarily know for sure what God is doing. The reason I think that's interesting is because the participants in 1 Kings, not everybody knows what's going on. Some of the prophets told people what they were doing. Some of the prophets told everybody else what God was doing. But for the most part, the average participant, they're going to war that day. Or they're going to work that day. Or they're going to do whatever their task was in the temple that day. They didn't have the first-person knowledge that we do of what takes place in the king's palace, or the ability to look back and read afterwards. And so I just think it's interesting to see that in all of those spiritual ways, their lives aren't any different than ours. We tend to think that, well, yeah, some of us would have been prophets, maybe. But if you're going to go on the law of averages, what do you think most folks living today would have been in the first century or the 20th century BC? Ordinary people doing ordinary things. Farmers, carpenters, whatever. Fishermen, just like everybody else. Some of us would have been soldiers. Some of us would have been cooks. That means most of us would have known nothing, if not all of us, about what's actually going on until the priest or the prophet says something. And even then, we don't always have a clear view of it. And I thought that was interesting to me. I think it really struck a chord to see some of those play out. Because even in the text, you see some people who don't know what's going on. They just follow along. There's God's prophet, we follow him. There's the king, we follow them. You see that happen in these biblical stories where people determine that person is with God, so I am with them. Which is much the same thing that we do. Bobby? Yeah, I think that's pretty fair that we basically do a lot of those same things. And the other component is that some of us could have easily been swayed by any of the other prophets too. Just as we have perhaps been swayed in our own lives and returned to the Lord. The next part of the text continues, and this is verses 41 through really the introduction of chapter of 2 Kings. And it shifts focus. And so we've been on the larger kingdom. Now we're going to go to the smaller kingdom. And we're looking at Jehoshaphat. And so let's start right now with some reading from verses 41 to 44. And Gary, do you want to read that for us?
Okay. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned on the high places. Jehoshaphat also was the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of Kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land.
All right, let's pause right there at the end of 46. A couple things here. Jehoshaphat. When we first meet him in the narrative, the storytelling section of the text earlier, he makes a good choice, right? His response is, hey, maybe we should check with God first, right? So at least on the comparative level, is he more spiritually minded or persistent in that realm than Ahab? That's a low bar, right? You know, we could probably say a lot of people are going to be at least one rung up for their intentions regarding the Lord. But is Jehoshaphat a great moral king? Kind of like a father, right? Kind of like he did some good stuff, but incomplete. If we're going to grade his work and think about it in that textual sense, it's incomplete. And you'll notice that his reign is written of in almost the same format close of Ahab's. Hey, there's other stuff he did. But I found it interesting that it closes out with another reference to adultery, with immorality, with prostitutes. This is, again, in the spiritual realm as much as it is in the physical realm. And so, in the text here, God's writer of 1 Kings, who's serving as the chronicle and king author, they didn't soften the blow for the end of his reign. Do we tend to do that with people, by the way? At the end of their days, kind of file off the rough edges. We do that a little bit, right? Personally, we might remember them, but when we record them in history, we tend to file off the rough edges. In the text of 1 and 2 Kings, that's not really the case. For any of the reasons that we might consider, a lot of their rough edges are wide open. And there's a number of things we can think about that as we kind of tie these pieces together. When we think about Ahab's clothes and Jehoshaphat's clothes of their reign, for most of them, you're seeing the influence of one singular fact bred into their leadership. And it's been the perennial challenge of Israel since the return, or since the taking of the land from Egypt. When they took them, did they purge out the idolatrous people and their religion? No, they did not. In the reigns of David and Solomon, the two most powerful kings of Israel, did they purge out the pagan religion and the pagan gods and the pagan people? No. In the reigns up till now, in Jehoshaphat and Ahab, did they purge out the reigns of the pagan gods and the pagan people? No, they let them stay within the mix. Every single instance of rebellion, particularly from Solomon to Ahab and Solomon to Jehoshaphat, that's the connect thread. Like, that ties it all together. Are the individual reasons sometimes... Yeah? But the cause seems to consistently be this false belief, false idols, false convictions were left in the land. It's just a uniform thing. Let's pause for a second and think about that as we look at this part of the text. Is there any lesson to learn there first for Israel before we talk about spiritual Israel, which is you and I? You think about the Israel when they come back from the return. Is that a lesson they're going to try to practice? They do. They actually get kind of really bored the other direction about it. When they come back, and we think about the work of Nehemiah and the rebuilding process and some of the marriages that are entered into, do they clean that up pretty quickly?
They put away their foreign wives, even the children they've had with them for a time.
Yeah, that was a hard choice on that part, right? Emotionally, we can say that's difficult. However that plays out. That's different than Solomon, right? Solomon was like, let's marry all these foreign women. The people came back from captivity. Nope. We're not doing that. We're going to clean that out. Further, you look at what happens by the time Jesus arrives. They have become so separate from the nations around them that many of their inconsistencies revolve around that singular identity. Oh, I can't, we don't do that. You can't interact with them. We don't touch. We don't interact with them at all. You have separate sects of religious zealots who are like, we need to fight and slay the infidels. That's where the zealots exist. So they've shifted all the way the other way. They're trying to solve that problem. And all they're doing really is taking that problem and putting a different problem in its place. But that seems to be an interesting kind of juxtaposition there. So for Israel itself, they do try to fix it. Are they consistent? I think Les was hinting at least at that point, they tried to. Because even by the time of Jesus, they still had leaders in Israel who were also trying to curry favor with Rome. Now what about us? We're spiritual Israel, right? We can make that at least level of connection. How many of the challenges that you have had in your individual spiritual life or the churches that you have been part of have a similar thread? Holding on to a practice or an ideal that comes from your spiritual past, or you got it from something other than God's teaching? How many of our problems are that? Bobby?
I've been involved in two different religions. held on to some untruths in the past. But it took me a while, but I found out that both of them were wrong and I left.
Right, on the individual level, we can leave those things, but we don't always do the best job of leaving behind the things that we had learned. It takes a while to mature out of false doctrine and to grow beyond those things. I think it was about 3 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, Matthew brought up during our discussion of Ahab and Jezebel's relationship, how it had in some ways flipped from the intention in the garden, and they had kind of become a reflection of that. Something like that, Matthew. Do you remember that? I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing, so I can just be close. So you can see that there. Is improper relationships in the home a problem today? Absolutely. But we don't always solve them in the right way. Very often what we'll do is we'll say, well, yeah, that's wrong, but this other wrong thing that I've learned, that's what we should do. Instead of saying, okay, what does God want us to do? And here's an illustration of it. We'll kind of pick at it two different ways. The Bible shows that the headship should be male, and so that's a Bible truth. And then we go out in the world and we find someone in the world who seems really male dominant, like, oh, he's champion about male headship, but his methods are very worldly. His speech is very worldly. His behavior is very worldly. Maybe even abusive. But no, but he's all about male leadership. So we say that's the standard now. Is that any different than having a broken, upside down relationship if you're just shifting a problem into a different space?
Still wrong, yeah.
Still wrong. It could probably create new problems you haven't even thought about yet. Where the biblical model is to look to Jesus, look to God, look to quality examples and say, that's what my leadership looks like. Let's go there. And lead like that. Lead with service and conviction and boldness and compassion. But very often we pull this other baggage in with us, just like Israel would do at times. And the same thing is true if we go to the feminine role. Oh, you know, women should be submissive, and so now we go to submission. So, well, men aren't leading well, so we got to do something. And so we create some sort of halfway solution. Well, I can submit, but I'm not actually submitting. And we make up other stuff. And you imagine any number of scenarios. All of them are wrong. They're all wrong for the same reason. We've taken something that looks good, but it's actually a lie, coated over by the devil, and said it's good. Just like Eve did. And just like many others would do. Bobby? The Bible says that the serpent always blames God. So, you know, he's the accuser of the brethren. And so the buck stops there, but he doesn't. He tries to circle it back around, you know, and find a way around it, because that's just what he does. Matthew?
Well, his accusation was originally against God. If you eat this, God knows you'll become just like him. You'll know good people. So, but he doesn't want you to. So
right.
Right,
he had already blamed God for their problem. But I think you look at the broader spec of the New Testament and see that in the Old Testament as well. Like, that's what he does. He blames. And then he entices others to pass the blame too. And we do the same thing. We manifest that same kind of behavior. So from the practical lesson behavior kind of thing, hey, remember that this is a challenge for all of us. Doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual development, whether you're a king, a prophet, an ordinary, like we talked about, an ordinary part of the family of God. You can all be enticed in these same ways, all of us. And the wisdom then suggests, if that's the case, let's be more careful, but also be more encouraging in the sense of, hey, let's go back to God. And when we ask God's advice by prayer or by reading, let's actually listen to it. And like what it says, that seems like a good plan. The outcome is very consistent. When you follow God's expectations and God's ways, then God's plan works. Whether it's in the home, like we use as an illustration right now, whether it's nations, in the local church, or in immediate space of your life. All of these Bible stories then have that application. One more thing to think about as we get close to closing out for tonight is to remember that part of the purpose of this text is to tell us about Jesus. And in 1 Kings, we learn about Jesus in surprising ways. We learn a little bit about the lineage that leads to Jesus, because it goes through that kingly line from David to Christ, right? By the sense of pedigree, is Jesus a pedigreed king? Perfect line? Never was to begin with. The line of David was intermixed with the nations around him to like before David was part of the picture. But it goes back before David too, right? Goes all the way back as the seed of Adam in that broad sense. But we learn about Jesus there too. Now we add this. We see that all the great kings of Israel are still just men. And even the best of those kings, their rough and raw edges are shown to us. And even the best of the women, their rough and raw edges are shown to us. Jesus then comes over the top of that story in the picture of how Hebrews opens up. Text of Hebrews. One way to think about Hebrews, it's a book that says Jesus is better than. Better than the priests, better than the prophets, better than the kings. And so in 1 and 2 Kings in particular, you can really see how Jesus would be better than even the great kings of Judah and Israel.
He's the only one that stopped to sleep with their fathers. And yeah. All these end with when they slept with their fathers.
Right.
It was the end of their demise on this earth.
Right, and that's and Les is right to point out with that last little clause on this earth, when it says slept with their fathers, we can interpret that and understand it as this is them saying they went to their reward. For the Israelite to say, go to your fathers, it's the same way we might talk about saying when we are in heaven, when we are returned to our Maker. It's an idiom that means both those things. So they're buried physically and they're dead. Flesh is gone. But they go to await. They go wait with their fathers. And by the way, does that happen for saints too? Do saints wait in anticipation of the arrival of the king? Yeah, we just use a different phrase. We're talking about the same concept. And so I think it's important to catch that as well. That'll be it for tonight. We'll jump in then to chapter 1 of 2 Kings and continue looking at what takes place within the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. As their slow march to captivity continues. If you remember in your picture of the Bible story, there's going to be two primary catching aways where they are brought into captivity. And with those steps down into captivity, you're going to see the power structure of Israel diminish, going from the big kingdom, the massive kingdom, back down to the smaller kingdom, split, and now you're going to see them dry up. And so in 2 Kings, you're going to see the drying up first, more so of the big kingdom, Israel as we might refer to it, but then Judah is the last gasp into their captivity. And that will kind of bring us towards the conclusion of things. At this time, we're going to close with prayer, and then after our prayer, we'll have a few announcements. And so if you would pray with me at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together in worship. We thank you for the opportunity to praise and honor your Son as King. Help us as students of your message and your Son and of participants in the kingdom to grow our faith. Help us to accomplish the simple task of hearing the word and obeying it with enthusiasm and joy. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.